You are now listening to the E-Watchmen podcast with your host, Robert King.
Hello and welcome. You're listening to the Watchmen's Post podcast. My name is Robert King, like the guy said. This program was recorded for the week of April the 17th, post-memorial week for Jehovah's Witnesses in the year 2011. Well, if you're listening on the Watchmen website as a podcast or perhaps downloaded it onto your iPhone or whatever, this program is also available as a vodcast published on YouTube. And I got all dooted up for the occasion. I combed my hair, put on a clean shirt, even strapped a tie around my neck, of all things, and a jacket. So I'm feeling good today. And it's good to be speaking with you. If this is the first time you've watched or listened to my program, I entertain questions, Bible questions, sometimes general Bible questions, but usually questions pertaining to the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses and issues regarding the Watchtower Society. The reason I've put this up as a vodcast, when I first started doing YouTube videos, I was limited to 10 minutes per program, and usually my podcasts run about a half an hour or 40 minutes. And so I did do a little preview of a vodcast once, but didn't make a whole lot of sense. But in recent weeks, YouTube has lifted that restriction for me. So I have unlimited time as long as it's under 2 gigs. So might be doing this again. So anyway, if you have questions that you would like me to entertain, there's a toll-free number in the United States if you'd like to leave a voicemail. And if you wish, I'll even put your voice on the program. In fact, we have a call-in for this program. Or you can send an email to me at watchmanspost@gmail.com. So anyway, without any further introduction, let's get to that call-in question.
I just had a question why in Isaiah 9 they refer to Jesus in the prophecy as a mighty God. But then if you go on to the next page, they refer to Jehovah as a mighty God and the remnant of Israel. Thank you.
It should be noted that Jehovah and Jesus share certain titles. That can be verified fairly easily, reading the 110th Psalm, verse 1, where in most modern translations it said, "The Lord said to my Lord." Two different Lords. Well, in the original Hebrew, it had the Tetragrammaton, which is translated into English as Jehovah. Jehovah said to my Lord. But they're both Lords. Jesus is a Lord by Jehovah's appointment. He's also a God. Now, I won't get into the whole John 1:1 thing. I've discussed that on a number of occasions. But the prophecy you're referring to in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, is referring to what Jesus will be called in the future, not what he was called in times past. It says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, and Eternal Father. It's not that his name is literally called that, but those are titles given to him showing the office, you know, and what he will accomplish when he's king of David's kingdom, as it goes on to mention there. So, in what sense is he a mighty God? Well, just consider that he was the very first creation of Almighty God. And it should be pointed out that the Hebrew phrase there, Mighty God, is El Gibor. Mighty God, though, is not Almighty God. That's a different term in Hebrew, and that's never applied to Jesus. El Shaddai is Almighty, and that refers to Jesus' Father, Jehovah. But Jehovah is also referred to as a mighty God as well, and for sure he is. But considering that Jesus was this firstborn Son of God, and he was made in God's exact image, and God gave him all the privilege of an only begotten son. It's just as human parents, you know, human parents have a favorite son or daughter. They may try not to show favoritism, but it's a human thing. Actually, it's a divine thing, because this first creation of Jehovah is his beloved son. And being that Jehovah made him in his exact image, why wouldn't it be appropriate for him to also be called a God? And considering, just as in the case of human rulers and human monarchies, the king or queen passes on their authority to their son, the princess or prince, they ascend to the throne, and that's exactly the case with Christ Jesus. He has been given the princely rule. That's what the scripture says. Who gave it to him? He didn't take it upon himself. Jehovah conferred authority upon his son to rule in his name. You know, the devil wants people not to appreciate this precious, precious relationship that exists between Jehovah and Jesus. The devil wants to confuse people, make them think that Jesus is God Almighty himself, because that obscures this special relationship, and it obscures what Jesus Christ did in behalf of his Father. According to Satan the devil, no creature will be true to God under test. He basically argues that Jehovah bribes his creatures to obey him, and if you put the screws to them, they'll turn their back on God. That was the issue with Job, and it certainly was the issue with Jesus. What was the first thing that happened? After Jesus was baptized and anointed with Holy Spirit, the Bible says the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What happened to lead us not into temptation, right? But the point is, Jehovah wants to settle this issue. So he gave his favorite son to stand up to this test. He asked his son to do something unthinkable. Son, I want you to go down there, take a human form. I want you to suffer all manner of temptation and abuse. I want you to allow them to kill you in the most torturous way so we can shut the mouth of this devil. Are you willing to do it, son? Yes, Father. The last night Jesus was on the earth, he prayed to God, if possible, remove this cup from me. Don't make me drink this. I don't want to die as this condemned blasphemer. But not what I will, but what you will. And it was Jehovah's will, as it says in Isaiah. I can't recall the chapter right off. Jehovah took delight in crushing him. In other words, Jehovah took delight in seeing Jesus be faithful to the end and standing up and proving the devil to be a liar. Jehovah gave his very best. And so that's the issue is really settled. As a reward, Jesus, again, the last night on earth, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had alongside you before the world was. So Jesus was merely asking to go back to heaven and be next to his Father. But Jesus was, of course, given that, but he was given more. Because again, the devil says that Jehovah's holding something back. Remember in the Garden of Eden, is it really so? He was implying that God might not be such a righteous and good God. He's holding something back. He doesn't really trust you. Maybe God is not all that generous. And so, upon Jesus' resurrection back to heaven, Jehovah exalted him to a superior position. and he's given him all authority. He's given him his throne and all power. So every angel and every human that lives will have to bow to Jesus just as they would bow to Jehovah. That's the beauty of it. See, not that he's God by nature. It's that Jehovah gave him his throne, and Jehovah allows him to be God, essentially, to prove the devil is a liar. Because when Jesus has brought all things into subjection to Jehovah, which he will do during that 1,000 years, he does away with death, says the last enemy, death, is brought to nothing. And what's it say there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, I believe? And then the Son will subject himself to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all things to all persons. So yes, Jesus is this mighty God ruling for Jehovah, but then he gives it all back. Do you think Satan or any of those angels that rebelled, do you think they would do that? When they were in their glorious position in heaven before they sinned, do you think they would come down and do what Christ did? Probably not. And do you think if all power and authority was given to them, they would give it back to Jehovah? No. Satan's holding on tooth and nail, or fang and claw, I should say. And so, but Jesus set the perfect example of humility and loyalty and faithfulness to God. Jesus is a man of faith when he was on earth. He had to obey God in order to get back to heaven. Because if he sinned against Jehovah, he received the same punishment as Adam. Well, I hope that answered your question. Yes, Jesus is a mighty God, but not in the same way Jehovah is. Jehovah is God by nature. Jesus is God because Jehovah made him such. And we have to acknowledge that. The Trinity obscures that. And that's the whole point for Satan promoting such a ridiculous doctrine. Okay. Thank you for your call. Now let's get to some of the write-in questions. Now, this is an interesting one. It says, I've been in the military now for almost 13 years. I've often found comfort in the centurion that Jesus encountered that had so much faith. I'm a father and have responsibilities and can't just quit my job. I pray to Jehovah all the time for him to finally sanctify his holy name and usher in the kingdom. I often hope to pay my wages before that day, so I could hope for a resurrection. I also find comfort in Romans 9:15 and hope Jehovah will show mercy and compassion towards me and other sinners. And that verse says that Jehovah will show compassion upon whomever he will show compassion, and he will have mercy upon whomever he will have mercy. So Jesus seemed to look favorably on the Roman centurion. And then he says, you will be a judge one day. How would you judge on this matter? He says, I love your site and podcast, by the way, and hope you don't find offense in my question. No, of course not. And thank you for, I appreciate the compliment there. How would I judge? Well, unfortunately, Jehovah has not given any of us Solomonic wisdom, you know, but it will be given. We can have faith that those who eventually rule with Christ will have the wisdom greater than Solomon, the wisdom of Christ, to judge matters. But it's interesting. The Roman centurion, just for those who may not be familiar with the account, he approached Jesus and said that his slave was suffering with paralysis. And he asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus was busy at the moment. He said, I'll be with you momentarily. And the man said, no, I'm not fit for you to come under my roof. He said, I'm a man in charge. He goes, when I tell my servants to go do something, they do it. And when I say come, they come. And he said, please just give the word from here to heal my slave. And Jesus, it says, was marveled. And of course, the man was not a Jew, right? He said, not in all of Israel have I seen so great a faith. Go, your servant is healed. Yeah, so I can see why you would take comfort in that. In fact, I looked over that account And, well, I won't turn to it right now, but it's interesting that after Jesus said heal, you know, this servant was healed, he then said that people will come from eastern parts and western parts and recline in the kingdom. But some of the sons of Abraham will be thrown out into the outer darkness. And it's interesting that Jesus inserted that judgment message in with that particular instance, because this man was, like I say, a non-Jew, but he exhibited more faith than a Jew. And I commend you for your faith. Anyone who prays to God and asks for his name to be sanctified and for his kingdom to come, you have faith. Unfortunately, the watchtower, although, you know, it has, I believe, as all of Jehovah's Witnesses believe, been an instrument for God to use to provide the truth. But it has overstepped its bounds in many ways. You know, people need guidance. We all need guidance. And people ask for guidance. Tell us what to do. And when people are given that authority to tell others what to do, then they usually overstep their bounds. And that's exactly what the Watchtower has done. They have made rulings on so many issues that should be conscious matters. And for those who may not be familiar with some of the regulations, the Watchtower will not allow anyone to be baptized as one of Jehovah's Witnesses if they are an active member in the armed forces or military service. And as most of you probably know, Jehovah's Witnesses will not enter the military if required by law, if drafted. There are young Jehovah's Witnesses around the world now, Korea and different places, who are in prison. They come out of high school. It's mandatory service in some of those countries. They just march off to prison. Instead of training to kill their fellow man, they go to prison. But that should be a conscience matter. And matter of fact, the Watchtower has now changed some things some 15 years ago. Now they allow Jehovah's Witnesses alternative service. They should have done that all along. But it should always be a conscience matter. And it's not. But let's go to there's a scripture here in Isaiah 28 that speaks to this issue of the problem with the organization. And Jehovah mentions here, and this is Isaiah 28:12, he says, those to whom he has said, this is the resting place. Give rest to the weary one. And this is the place of ease. He said, but you were not willing to hear. What is God talking about here? The place of rest is the congregation that God has provided. In what way are those men in charge of the congregation of God not willing to listen? Well, it goes on. It says, to them, the word of Jehovah will certainly become command upon command, command upon command, measuring line upon measuring line, measuring line upon measuring line, here a little, there a little. Sort of a nursery rhyme. But then God says, in order that they may go back and certainly stumble backwards and actually be broken and ensnared and caught. And the fact it shows that he's talking to the rulers of his people, because the very next verse says, therefore, hear the word of Jehovah, you braggarts, you rulers of this people who are in Jerusalem. Well, someone might say, well, wait a minute, that's talking about the Jews. Well, it was talking about the Jews, but it's one of Jehovah's judgments that has application upon the Israel of God, the Christian Israel of God, at the time of Christ's second coming. And how do we know that? Again, verse 16, he says, well, 15, he says, because you men have said, we have concluded a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have effected a vision. The overflowing flash flood, in case it should pass through, will not come to us, for we have made a lie our refuge, and in falsehood we have concealed ourselves. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord Jehovah has said, here I am laying as a foundation stone, a tried stone, the precious corner of a sure foundation. No one exercising faith will get panicky. So he's talking about the setting up of the kingdom and heavenly Zion, the coming of Christ. And the flash flood is the flood of tyranny that will be unleashed during the tribulation. Well, what does it mean that they've concealed themselves in a lie and taken refuge in falsehood? That's exactly what the leadership of Jehovah's Witnesses have done in connection with 1914. They have constructed this elaborate false story of how Christ came then and he judged God's house and he got rid of the evil slave and he appointed them over all of his possessions. That appointment is irrevocable. In other words, they've been declared righteous. And yet they have held God's people in tyranny. They have not allowed them to find the true rest and contentment and peace in the congregation that Jehovah intended. Instead, it's all of these rules, command upon command. You cannot be baptized unless you quit your job in the military. There's no scriptural basis for that. In fact, the very first Gentile that became a Christian was a soldier as well. We don't know what happened to that Roman soldier whom Christ healed his servant. He may have become a Christian. He may not have. We're not told. But for certain, Cornelius was an army man, and God heard his prayer and had Peter come, spoke the word to him, and the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family. They began speaking in tongues, and Peter and the brothers, Jewish brothers with him, were blown away, as the saying goes, astonished that Jehovah was now allowing non-Jews to become anointed Christians. And not just non-Jews, an army man. Now, can you imagine Peter saying, well, wait a minute, you are in the army. I can't allow this to happen. Because after they were anointed, Peter said, let's baptize them. Nothing. What prevents them from being baptized? Can you imagine Peter saying, well, wait a minute, you've got to get out of this army gig before we can go ahead and baptize. I mean, that would be ridiculous. He obviously had Jehovah's approval. So by what authority does the watchtower prevent someone from becoming a baptized witness? It's not by Jehovah's authority. They've overstepped their bounds. In a way, your situation allows you to demonstrate your faith in a way that Jehovah's Witnesses can't. All of those who accept the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses, but for whatever reason, being disfellowshipped or ostracized from the congregation, for whatever reason, and yet you remain faithful to the faith, you demonstrate that you have, like the army man, you have greater faith than Jehovah's Witnesses, because it's much easier when it's all laid out for you. Command upon command, measuring line upon measure. You know, you go out in service, you turn in your time, you come to the meetings, you do all these things, you've got all these friends, we'll give you the program, you know, here's the watchtower, underline your questions, raise your hand, answer that. You know, you're in the program, you're in the pipeline, your salvation is assured. But those on the outside who are struggling with their faith, I would think Jehovah appreciates your demonstration of faith more so. Of course, you do have the issue. You're part of an organization, if you will, an institution which is dedicated to killing, destroying. But you're going to have to deal with that. When the time comes, maybe Jehovah will make a way out for you. And I mentioned this before in a previous podcast, but it bears repeating. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, there are only a few people really associated directly with him. Although the great crowds followed him, they had different motives. But some of the leaders of the people, the Pharisees, actually could recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were afraid. And one such man was Nicodemus. Do you remember? He came to Jesus in the night. obviously under cover of darkness, and no one would see him. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea. And it mentions there in the book of John, I think 20th chapter, after Jesus was put to death, it says Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Christ because he was in fear of the Jews. But what happened when Jesus was put to death? Where were the apostles? They scattered. They were nowhere to be found. So here's the corpse of Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, that took the body, requested it, took it, and they prepared it for burial. Nicodemus brought myrrh and the spices that they used for preparing a body for burial. And so they did Jehovah a great service, because Jehovah was not going to allow his son's body to be abused in any way. So they gave it a proper burial according to Jewish custom. So there they were, these secret disciples. They weren't part of the elite apostles and the other people that were following Jesus. They were secretive. They were afraid. They were in a situation. But when the chips were down, they stood up. And so keep that in mind, because when this flash flood occurs, those chapters in Isaiah says they will not be allowed to stand in the gap in the day of Jehovah. But some of us will. Some of those who are looked down upon, we're gonna be there, hopefully. Jehovah's Spirit and backing. And you can be one of them. Keep the faith. Keep up your prayers. Thank you so much for allowing me to consider your situation. Okay, let's take a look at another one. You know, it's so nice not to have to worry about the clock. I did all my little videos. I was always looking at the clock, trying to get under 10 minutes. So I might run out of battery, though, on the cameras. And we'll see. If I click off all of a sudden, then you'll know what happened. But the podcast will roll on because I'm recording. Anyway, into the mat. You don't need to hear all that stuff. Okay. He says, I'm currently listening to E. Watchman podcast episode number 11. That's been a long time ago. He says, I do find you very interesting, Robert. But as I've recently been baptized, I find it hard to accept everything you say. Well, that's honest. Thank you for saying that. However, I am listening and reading your production, etc., as you do make me think about stuff. Well, mission accomplished then, all right? Okay. So anyway, I was thinking about your answer to a questioner when he asked, why don't you get reinstated? Your answer was you would have to retract your book, stop your podcast, and cut your beard. I was being facetious about the beard. I know I wouldn't have to shave. I say things in jest sometimes. But he makes a point here. You would not have to retract your book. Just make additions and subtractions, etc. He said, heck, you could just say it's new light or whatever, like the Watchtower does. Oh, boy. And then he says, why would you have to stop your podcast? Just tone down about 5% of it. And he says, you are more of a JW than some JWs. Well, thank you. He said, I know that because you have a great understanding and grasp of the scripture. Okay. Actually, I think it's a little more than 5%. When I was disfellowshipped, I originally had sent out letters to every kingdom hall in the United States and Canada, an 8-page letter detailing the Watchtower's secret 10-year partnership with the UN as an NGO. And I handed a copy of the letter to my elders and told them that I was publicly accusing the Watchtower of apostasy. And, of course, that set everything in motion. It took a while. I had to get in touch with Bethel and all that. Anyway, I wasn't disfellowshipped over that because I wasn't stirring things up in the congregation. I hadn't even mentioned it to a soul in the congregation where I was attending at the time. But then I sent out another letter, and I stirred things up again. But in the committee, the thing that really sunk me, if that's the right word, I told the brother that I didn't believe that Christ Jesus began ruling in 1914, that it was an elaborate hoax. And all this stuff, we'd been talking several sessions for hours, wrangling about this, and they could kind of accept my view that the Watchtower had done this thing with the UN and their, some of their policies on child abuse, how I thought were unjust. But when I said that I didn't believe 1914 was the year of Jesus' parousia, his face went stone cold. It's like, you're out of here, man. And that was it. And of course, since then, I've written quite a bit, I feel, trying to overturn that doctrine, because it is, as Peter said, an artfully contrived false story. And I believe it's also the foretold operation of error. Now, if you read there in the second letter of the Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul sternly warned the brothers not to believe any authoritative announcements that the day of Jehovah was here or the parousia had begun. He said it will not come until the apostasy comes first. And I think that's where we're at with the Watchtower. They have gone into apostasy, and they've also announced a fake parousia. And Paul went on to show that this would emanate from a man of lawlessness and be backed up by Satan with every lying sign and powerful work and deception in order to deceive those who know the truth, to test their love of the truth. Anyway, I don't want to get off the track there. Yeah, but there's so much more than 5%. I mean, I appreciate your encouragement. And then he asked here, do you still take the wine and eat the bread even though you're out of the organization, seeing as you're still one of Jehovah's chosen ones? Well, it's interesting that you would ask that, because, you know, I was an elder and a pioneer, and I was a loyal society man. So it was really difficult for me to go after the society. It was, and it's taken a toll on me, believe me. And so for years, I've been disfellowship since 2005 now. So I've gone to the memorial at the Kingdom Hall, but I've never partaken. And, you know, I'd go home and do it. And the last few years, I just thought, that's silly. I'm not even going to do it. I mean, Jehovah knows those who belong to him. You don't have to take a drink of the blood of the cup or eat the flesh of the bread for Jehovah to know that. But this year, I went to the meeting, and you know, I woke up that Sunday morning, and I thought, you know, this makes no sense. I was anointed while I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses, so I'm still connected with that organization for that reason primarily. And I thought, I'm viewed as an apostate anyway. Why do I have to obey these Watchtower rules? Again, going back to command, command. You know, if you're disfellowshipped, you can't partake of the emblems at the congregation. You have to do it at home. I can't find anything in the Bible that says that. So I woke up that morning and said, I'm going to partake at the meeting tonight. So, yeah. I didn't bring any dress clothes to England, but so I went and bought a suit and was wearing this little tie. And I went to the meeting and sat in the back and enjoyed the program. And I took the emblems, and it wasn't a big deal. Nobody, as a matter of fact, the elders were very kind to me. One of them approached me before the meeting. I told him I was disfellowshipped, and he says, okay, no problem. He goes, let's help you. What can we do? What can we do to help you? I said, well, it's a long story. He said, well, I don't want to hear your story now, but what can we do to help you? And I really appreciated that. And as the meeting was ending, I was, you know, first out of the building, and another elder cornered me, and I just brushed him off. I said, I'm disfellowshipped. He goes, I know. And he shook my hand, and I think he was the one that was serving the emblem. So he said, again, what can we do to help you? You know, it really hurts me to, you know, if I were to sit down with these brothers and tell them my story, I mean, what could they do? You know, what could they possibly do? Me and the Watchtower have irreconcilable differences. And that's just the way it's going to be. I don't think I have. Some friends have sent me very kindly emails as well. They're under the impression that you would have to be reinstated to have salvation. And that's not the case. I was not disfellowshipped from Jehovah. I was disfellowshipped from Jehovah's Witnesses. So, okay, I accept that. I don't have fellowship with the congregation. I've never turned my back on Jehovah. I carry on the best I can. And I'm on the outside now, as I made the analogy, like David when he was running from Saul. David was anointed. He'd slew Goliath. He proved his loyalty. But the crazy leader of Israel made him an outcast and a refugee. So I've kind of been put into that situation. But even when David was an outcast, he still fought Israel's battles. And that's what I do. I uphold the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses the best I can. But there's a problem. There's a problem in the leadership of Jehovah's Witnesses. And that comes straight from Jehovah's Word. I'm not a fault finder. I'm not a murmurer. There have been millions of people who have been stumbled by the Watchtower's doings. Some of them have been Jehovah's Witnesses, who knows the numbers, but others who are just studying and they hear about all of this skullduggery and flip-flopping and this and that, somebody's going to have to pay for that. There is a day of reckoning. The Watchtower said, oh, no, we've been declared righteous. Reading the Isaiah book, I'm doing the Isaiah series, they actually say in one of the commentaries, Jehovah would have no issues with his people now. We got all that sorted out back in 1918, right? My friends, that is a delusion. The day of Jehovah is coming, and the judgment of the house of God is coming, and there's going to be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth coming out of Bethel. I guarantee you that. Okay, well, thank you again for your kind words. I encourage you to do what you're doing. Stick with the program. Develop your faith. And I try to do what I do out here on the outside. You know, I view myself, I am nobody, right? I'm a humble servant of Jehovah. But I think God has used me in this capacity as this David in the wilderness. I talked to many more people than I ever could, even as an elder speaking from the platform. You know, I used to give a few assembly talks and, as a pioneer studying with people. But my reach is much further now. As a matter of fact, I wanted to mention for some of you people that may not be familiar with what I've been doing. On my old website, I was doing shortwave programs that were being broadcast to the third world. And every week I would put together a little program. It cost me a few thousand dollars to sign up with this company. And I got a prime time slot Saturday night and Sunday when the biggest audience. And I would broadcast throughout all of Africa, Eastern Europe, and parts of Asia. And some of those programs are archived on ewatchman.tv, and there's also some videos there in the older podcast. I stopped using that site because I lost the service of my webmaster and I couldn't administer it, and I kind of overreached myself. I had a guy do up a flash website, and the loading times are horrendous, and I know people with slow internet connection, there's no way. I mean, it takes several minutes to load up the video site, but there's I just discuss basic doctrine. That's pretty ABC stuff because I was speaking to people that didn't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses or all these issues. But it put a lot of pressure on me to come up with a new program every week and the money and that. So I let that go, but I haven't put it out of my mind. I may someday go back to that. 38 minutes. Okay. He says, I was wondering if you believe that a united Europe could be the king of the north. No. Next question here. No. For one thing, there's no such thing as a united Europe. It's kind of a stuck together thing that's not working. Right now, they're scrambling to keep it together because it's an artificial union, really. All these different nations with different economies and dozens of different languages, trying to form them into a union. It's crazy. The reason that it's been done, it's under the auspices of the British Empire. You have to understand that. If you understand anything, and my whole work is based upon this, when we get into the prophecies of the King of the North, that the British Empire is the king of the north. It's the replica, the resurrection of the old Roman Empire. And a lot of my understanding has come from the work of Lyndon LaRouche and his work on history and economics. But the empire, and it's like the Bible talks about this wild beast with unusually fierce. It's the Roman beast with 10 horns, and then one small horn finally comes up. But what's the prophecy say that beast is doing? It says it's crushing, treading down all the world. And that's what the empire has tried to do. Back around the turn of the 20th century, the British Empire was in its zenith. It controlled what, a quarter of the world's population and a quarter of it, of the landmass. And the British Navy had pretty much a monopoly on commerce. But when Lincoln won the Civil War and defeated the British-sponsored Confederacy, and then they launched the Transcontinental Railway, and within a few years, the United States became an industrial powerhouse. And the British knew that they had to do something, because not only was the United States breaking the yoke of the empire, but other nations were copying the model. There was a World's Fair in Philadelphia in the late 1880s, I believe. And representatives from Germany, Russia, and Japan were there. They were looking at all these fantastic inventions of Thomas Edison and the railroad and all these things. And they wanted to take these things back and start developing their nations using the American model. And that's what they started to do. Russia, under Sergei Witt, started to build the Trans-Siberian Railroad, many times a much bigger project than the United States, but because of the sheer vastness. And Germany started to develop a railroad. They were building the Berlin to Baghdad Railroad. And developing the interior of the land like that was a direct threat to the British maritime sea-based empire. And so they orchestrated World War I. First, they got all the nations tied up in all of these entangling treaties, and then they had Archduke Ferdinand and his wife assassinated. And within a month, all those nations that had treaties to support others and to go against others in case of war, it plunged the whole world into World War I. And it accomplished the empire's purpose. It destroyed Russia because they injected it with Bolshevikism, and it destroyed Germany. And then they came in with the war reparations and really put them on their knees, took the Alsace-Lorraine territory, which was Germany's big iron-producing area. And then they couldn't make their war reparations. They had to print money like crazy. And you know what happened? The Reichsmark incinerated and gave birth to Hitler. And that really was the coup de grace. But they set up the Soviet Union right after World War II to fight the United States. They wanted to set up this phony Cold War. And so the Iron Curtain came down right after World War II. And when the Soviet Union went belly up, the British London Empire had to do something to prevent a unified Germany from becoming this powerhouse that they had feared for a century. So they came up with the Maastricht Treaty. And heading towards this euro. And it prevented nations from effectively developing as nations because it tied their expenditures to so much percentage of GDP and all this, you know, accountants conjuring, you know, magic. And now with the euro, it's interesting if you've listened to LaRouche's last podcast from the other day, he explains what bad banks are. The empire has set up, through Lord Jacob Rothschild, the Inter Alpha group of banks like Royal Bank of Scotland, and every bank in Europe has one of these Inter Alpha banks, like Santander in Spain, which has also gone into Brazil. They have set up bad banks where they offload their own unpayable debt. And the bad banks that they have set up are the Federal Reserve Bank and the Euro Bank and the BRIC. The BRIC is Brazil, India, Russia, and China. So their intention is to offload this unpayable debt onto the nations. You can see it happening now, forcing the nations into these austerity measures and then sinking the whole mess for the purpose of sinking the nation-state system and getting back to the good old days of empire and feudal system run by corporations and bankers. So that's what the euro is all about. It's not a legitimate union by any means. Okay. I think the things you've written regarding the parousia and the harvest make much sense. This prompted me to try to understand where the Watchtower developed their understanding of an invisible return. From what I have found, Russell had published The Object and Manner of Our Lord's Return in 1877. So according to what I've found in the Watchtower Library, the proof of an invisible return is primarily based on Acts 1:11 and John 14. I've read these chapters several times, and I find it hard to really understand how these prove their teaching. It seems to be an interpretation of Russell's that obviously has a lot of room for debate. With this being said, one thing that does seem like it could back up their teaching would be John 14:19-22. Jesus said, "The world will behold me no more." Yeah, but Jesus said, "But you will behold me," right, to his disciples. Is this strictly meaning no more as in for good, or no more as in when he was speaking? And then he quotes verse 22, "Lord, what happened that you intend to show yourself plainly to us and not to the world?" So what are your thoughts on this? And although I know you don't agree with Watchtower's teaching on it, I assume you have a better understanding of how they came up with it. Actually, I don't. I don't really know how they came up with it. It's an artfully contrived false story. To understand the parousia of Christ, we have to appreciate what took place on Jesus' transfiguration. Now, the transfiguration occurred. Jesus took three disciples up with him, Peter, James, and John. And then suddenly he shone as the sun, and his garments glistened whiter than white. And they saw with him two men whom they recognized as Moses and Elijah somehow. Well, years later, when Peter was writing his letters, he used that expression. He said, "It was not by following artfully contrived false stories that we acquainted you with the power and the presence," parousia, "of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "No, it was by having become eyewitnesses of his magnificence." Eyewitnesses of his magnificence. The transfiguration was a vision, a foregleam of Jesus' parousia, when he comes in power, and the apostles saw it. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory. What's the significance of Moses and Elijah? Well, go to the 11th chapter of Revelation. There, the two witnesses spoken of are described in terms that we can recognize them as Moses and Elijah. So they represent the anointed of Jehovah after the parousia begins and after they see Jesus in kingdom power. They will literally see him. Jesus is going to reveal himself to the chosen ones. They are the ones who will see him. After Jesus was resurrected, of course, he showed himself to his disciples and he showed himself to some 500. Now, I alluded to the account about Cornelius. When Peter was explaining the truth to Cornelius, he spoke about Jesus' resurrection, and he said after his resurrection, he showed himself not to everyone, but to witnesses appointed beforehand. So the apostles and these 500 disciples were witnesses, eyewitnesses, that Christ had been resurrected. when Jesus was levitated up into the clouds, and that account in Acts, the first chapter, and then the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This Jesus will return in the same manner." They saw him with their eyes going up. The Apostle Paul, when he was on the road, well, he wasn't the Apostle Paul, he was the Pharisee Saul, on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And suddenly a light flashed about him, and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I am the Lord Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So Paul saw Jesus, but he didn't see him as the apostles had, as a human figure. He saw this blinding light, the glorious manifestation of Christ in his heavenly glory. As a matter of fact, Saul was blinded for 3 days. And later, when Paul was writing about this, he referred to himself as one born premature. In what sense? Paul saw Jesus as all of the disciples who are anointed, all the chosen ones will see him when Christ's parousia comes. Those, of course, who are dead already will see him when they're resurrected, but those living holy ones, Christ will reveal himself to them. It'll be the most magnificent thing ever. People say, "Well, I want to see a miracle." Be patient. Be patient. What's the scripture say? That all creation is waiting for the revealing, of the sons of God. How will they be revealed? After the chosen ones have this encounter with Christ, and they're convinced that this is, you know, Jesus is here, they're going to see him. They will be transformed as well. And in some miraculous manner, the sign of Christ will be upon them. And they will conclude the work during that tribulation, as I mentioned, as these last two witnesses. And so, yeah, that will explode the myth of the invisible parousia, because all the chosen ones then, that maybe some of them will be, associated with the watch, they'll realize that it was an elaborate false story, and they'll have to jettison that. The apostles were under the same delusion. They thought Jesus' kingdom was going to be set up when he was on the earth. Certain things were hid from them, and it was Jehovah's will. So then they were tested. They had to prove their faith. They had to make this leap of faith. Jesus had been resurrected. They didn't believe it. "Not until I see him with my own eyes." You know, well, when Jesus appeared, he rebuked them. "You senseless ones, slow in heart to believe all the things the prophets spoke." That's what's going to happen when this visible parousia occurs. "Why did you believe this nonsense about an invisible parousia? You senseless ones and slow in heart." I've written about these things. They're in the book, "Jehovah Himself Has Become King," a chapter called "Who is Blind as a Servant of Jehovah," and a chapter on the parousia where I go into the scriptures and make the case for, as far as why the watchtowers came up with that, well, then they'll have to answer for that, because there's nothing. They inserted the word. There's no, when the Bible talks about the parousia of Christ, it doesn't say the invisible parousia, but obviously it has to be invisible because they can't point to anything. Well, here's a Christ, right? So in order for this operation of air to have its work done, it has to be an invisible parousia. Okay, I guess that was it. Well, okay, that was all the questions I had for this program. I had been doing a little musical project on the psalm and adding them onto the podcast. I didn't get one done this week. I did one, but I wasn't happy with it. It didn't sound good, but maybe next time, okay? Thanks for listening, and thank you for watching. And as I say, if you have questions, let me know. I'll pop them in the mailbag, and we'll see you next time. Until then, may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.